Heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for giving us your word, for speaking to us through it. And we look forward to hearing the message that you have given to Jack. And I pray that you'd give us open ears, attentive minds, and may your Holy Spirit apply what is said through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The question I'll start with this morning, as we have, first of all, I want to say how much I appreciate the Lord's worship this morning. That song in particular really spoke to my heart, that last one we did. And I want to thank everybody for singing parts, because that's always nice too. But the spirit of the thing was great, and it comes from the Holy Spirit and the grace that he imparts into our hearts. I'll start with a question, and it'll lead right into the message. Actually, two questions. One question is, what would you do in order to defend the good news of Christ? Would you publicly call down the wrath of God on people that mess around with the message? Would you publicly call out one of the leaders of our denomination during a fellowship meal because he did something that violated the gospel? Would you call down the wrath of God on yourself in the hypothetical possibility that even you might mess up or change the message? Would you do that? Now, I'll ask a different question. What would motivate you or me to abandon the gospel? Would a group of people arriving in church, catching us living free from the Old Testament regulations, and them glaring at us and going, us fearing that they would, not that they did, but fearing that they would, looking at us and going, we're going to tell on you. Would that make you abandon the gospel? Because that's what the passage of Scripture this morning is about. The gospel, if it's presented right, should cause a great deal of scandal among religious people. In fact, there's all kinds of scandal in the gospel, not real scandal, you understand, but oceans of grace scandal, and it's important to reflect on what that scandal is. Attacks on God's mercy in the gospel come all the time from a lot of directions. And sometimes they come from directions and from people you would never in a million years think would do that. After all, when you think about the Apostle Peter, if you know his story, he already learned his lesson. You would think he had learned his lesson not to give in to his impulsive fears from the night of Jesus' betrayal, when he thought he was going to get hauled off too, apparently. When people pointed at him and said, aren't you a disciple of Christ? And motivated by his fears, he impulsively said no. Probably the lowest point in Peter's spiritual life up to that point, when the Holy Spirit convicted him of what he had done and he wept bitterly and had to be brought back into fellowship and reappointed, I think, to the apostleship by Christ after the resurrection. You would think Peter would learn that. Wouldn't you? You would think Peter would learn when God chose him. Interesting, not Paul, who is appointed to go preach to non-Jews, but God chose Peter to go break through first to the Samaritans. Philip the evangelist went first and preached the gospel to these mixed blood, half-Jewish people north of Jerusalem. But then God sent Peter and John to check the situation out, and they realized these people had become believers in Jesus Christ just like they were, and they laid their apostolic hands upon them and by that authority caused them to be anointed and filled with the Spirit. Wouldn't you think Peter had learned something from that? And then a few chapters later, God chose Peter, of all people, to go break through to a Roman family led by a centurion dad named Cornelius. in Acts chapter 10. And then Peter was the one that had to go back to Jerusalem and explain himself to the original elders, and the original apostles and the elders, and he did a stout defense of what the Holy Spirit had done in saving these non-Jewish people. And it says, and they all settled down and said, well, it looks like God is granting the grace of repentance to the Gentiles now. This is all Peter again and again, not Paul, but Peter. And yet Satan knows where our weaknesses are. And just because we get victory over them several times doesn't mean we can't, you know, fall months or years later in that same weak area. And that's what happens here. Personally, I think this letter was written before the big grace conference in Acts 15, because the issues it brings up could have been settled by Paul just saying, hey, listen, we decided all this. He wouldn't have said Acts 15, but, you know, he would have said, at that big grace conference we had, this is all settled. But at this point, apparently, some things still weren't settled, because there's a group called the Circumcision Party that comes from Jerusalem, not just Jews, but specifically a circumcision doctrine party. Apparently, they were still part of the mix, and that line hadn't been absolutely drawn yet. So I think this letter was written before that conference. And so they're having fellowship. Paul doesn't say where it's happening, but everybody's together, and all these non-Jewish people are there at their fold-out plastic tables, like just like we have, and they were having their ham sandwiches and their milk. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament rules, you don't have ham sandwiches, and you don't mix meat and milk. So I'm figuring they're there eating their shellfish and having their ham sandwiches and drinking their cups of, you know, nice goat milk or cow milk, and Peter's having a good time, and he's right there eating the ham sandwiches too. And then everybody says, oh, look, here comes, and they name their names, and they come in, and suddenly Peter is afraid of the circumcision party. And before we're too harsh on Peter, I have to remember, you know, there are things I was raised to think and feel and do that I still have to beat down. Even though as a Christian, I know I don't have to live that way, or a certain outlook on things isn't quite biblical, but they're sort of been drilled into me by my upbringing. And every once in a while, you know, I'll just break out in the theme song to Meet the Mets, like I talked about on Facebook this morning, and it brings back all these memories, me and Don Spear growing up near New York City, and that song, Meet the Mets, will come back, and I'll have, in that case, happy memories. But sometimes I'll have bad ones, or I'll have just an impulse. You ever have an impulse come upon you that you, like, later on you say, where did that come from, meaning in yourself? Well, I think that's what happened here. Peter had a fear-driven reaction to these men that arrived. This Paul doesn't even say they did anything. You know, if you just read the sentence, they just showed up. Maybe Peter had good reason to think that they were going to start clucking their tongues and wagging their fingers at him, but we don't actually know. They may not have done anything. It seems to have all been inside Peter's head. And so what Peter does is that he immediately starts withdrawing from the non-Jewish Christian believers. And this is all happening in public, so it's a tremendous insult. A tremendous insult. And in fact, even though it was unintentional, Paul recognizes that it's an attack on the free saving mercy of God. It's more than just a social insult that Peter inflicted on these brothers and sisters in the Lord. Peter's example was undermining the gospel. And Paul, who had the special discernment in that area, says, hold it. And apparently he does it in front of everybody. Maybe no one else could have done that because of the authority that Jesus had given Peter and the regard with which people regarded Peter and the other apostles. But Paul, by the way, this also illustrating his authentic and genuine apostleship, Paul, also being an apostle, stands up and say, just wait a minute here. I don't think with contempt, but with alarm and concern. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Paul was being Peter's friend here. And earlier, Paul had also said, it's important I do these things so that the gospel remains with you. And I'll have more to say about that in a minute. So that's the story of what Paul is describing. Paul goes right into the deepest, deepest issue at stake. He doesn't say, man, you're rude. These guys, what are you doing? You're being so insulting and rude to our friends and brothers here. He doesn't say that, although it was true. Instead, you go to verse 16, and I'm going to pause and make a Bible interpretation comment. One rule I learned a long time ago in Bible class, back at Bible college, in Bible land, it sounds like I'm saying, was when the Bible repeats something, it's important. When the Bible repeats a word over and over again, especially inside a context, it's important. And we look at verse 16, and Paul says, we know, and he means we Jews. The Lord is sending heavenly music to support the truth of what I'm saying. It's going away now. I better hurry up. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For, in case you haven't gotten it yet, by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, what are the works of the law? That's referring to the books of Moses, and specifically a large portion of Exodus, pretty much all of Leviticus, a few small sections of Numbers, and then it's gone over a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, which is what, by the way, the word Deuteronomy means. Deutero means second or again. So it's the law a second time. That's the law. What does the law include? Well, we'll get to it in a minute, but it includes the Ten Commandments. Traditionally, it's called 613 commandments. It covers the gamut. It starts with the Ten Commandments. You can find them in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from bondage in Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me make an application here. Do you realize that since that starts the Ten Commandments, that doesn't save you? I'm going to talk more about that too. Now, what is justification? I'm going to give you a second definition because we need to know what's going on here. Justification is something that God decides and declares about you. It is not a change that he works in you. You follow that? That's an important distinction because there are many churches which preach that justification is a holiness of heart that God does inside you, and that is not true. Romans chapter 4 says that justification or righteousness is credited to you. It was an accounting term. It's as if you and I owed $1 million to the bank of God that we could never, ever pay back. And Jesus walks into the bank of God all by himself, not only pays the debt so that the debt comes up to zero, and then attaches his infinite and unlimited credit line to your account so that it doesn't just reach zero, it goes into infinity righteousness because he himself is infinitely righteous. So not only is it just like, okay, you don't owe anymore, how many times have you successfully paid off your credit cards only to find yourself 6 months later owing more? There's always that illusion that you've, like, I've made it. Zero on Discover. And then something happens and the car breaks down or something like that, and the next thing you know, you owe more. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation or about justification. The gift and grace of God brings us up to zero. That's true, no debt. But then imputes, the word is imputes or credits, Christ's own righteousness to us. And that was the point of the opening video from Mercy Me, flawless. It was not saying that we're flawless in here, but it was saying we're flawless standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is equally real as what's in here. And in fact, more important, as we'll see in a minute, the deepest issue Paul was getting at is that nobody is justified by keeping any of the laws. In fact, when I was driving in this morning, I was listening to a preacher from Lexington. I don't know his name, but he happened to be talking about this. And he quoted the Old Testament that says, if you want life, you must keep all of the commandments. It isn't that we keep 10 of them sometimes. You have to keep all of them all the time if you want to be righteous on the basis of works. Don't raise your hand if you think you can do that, because we'll be forced to find you counseling. God justifies us through the empty hand of faith. By the way, that sounds funny, but Jesus met a young man once who thought that was true of himself, a rich young man. And by the way, because I'm digressing and I tend to do that, that's why Jesus preached the law to him. The young man said to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And the most important question that Jesus asked back was, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good, right?" And it was like the young man just, whoosh, it just went over his head, through his, you know, in one ear and out the other. And instead of preaching him the gospel, Jesus presented him with the law. Because the young man's problem was that he sincerely thought he had kept the law, which he had not. And then Jesus, being God, which is why he asked that leading question, Jesus, as God, told him, sell everything you have and come follow me. Sort of like the 11th commandment. And the young man disobeyed, proving that he was not sinless and that he needed some other way to be saved. God justifies us through the empty hand of faith, which receives Christ's free gift, like that old hymn, just as I am, without one plea, except that Christ, my God, has died for me. I come to God. This is not a work, by the way. Extending my empty hand in the form of my faith in Christ, that's not a work. That's the opposite of a work. All through the Bible, just saying, I have nothing. And sometimes for religious people, God needs to knock all the junk, all the religious stuff out of our hand that we come to him and say, look how much I tithe. Look, I have never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. I attend church regularly. I got baptized. I come forward every time the preacher gives the invitation and I weep at the altar. And God says, I don't care. Put all that down. You need an empty hand to receive God's free gift of justification. God receives us just as we are, with nothing. And in fact, it's important to remember, and I preached this many years ago, and I got some startled looks from some people, but I'm going to say this before I go on with the next slide. When we were first saved, if you're a Christian, and we were first saved, we brought nothing to the table. And you know, today, you could have been a Christian for 50 years. You and I, we still bring nothing to the table. When it comes to justification, that is. Legal religion says absolutely not. And we are surrounded in this world and in this county with churches that say absolutely not. In fact, there are preachers in this congregation. And it's you! Gotta watch my words. There are preachers in the Tri-County area that could listen to this when it finally appears on the internet, and they will start telling their people, stay away from Jack Brooks, stay away from Ironworks Pike Community Church, they are heretics. And they will mean it. And they're wrong. Legal religion says no, though. You justify you by your faith plus your many works of faithful law-keeping. Have you ever been taught that? Have you ever heard that? Has anyone ever assured you that that certainly is the gospel? No. I'm not saying they were willingly lying to you, because they probably were not. But they are unintentionally denying the gospel. We don't get forgiven of our sins and given the righteousness of Jesus because we trusted in Christ plus kept the Ten Commandments to the best of our ability, plus got water baptized, plus took the communion or take the communion faithfully, plus tithed a proper portion of our income. And you can just name any one of these commandments. Legal religion denies what Paul said. We are going to stand by what Paul said, which is what scandalizes religious people. Now, bad people who feel guilty and condemned would rejoice to hear what we're talking about this morning. Religious people who are depending on their own goodness to get into heaven and worry about it when they go to bed at night may find the burden rolling off their back, or they may be appalled at what I'm sharing with you this morning. Notice the pun there, appalled. So we come to 2:17. And actually, 2:17 is a bit of a jump of thought. Paul says, but while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And you think to yourself, you just read it because we're Christians and we just read it and we don't always think, well, how did we transition from verse 16 into verse 17? What do they have to do with each other? I'm going to suggest to you that Paul all the time got accused of preaching a free license to sin. I would suggest to you that everywhere Paul went, whether from moral-minded Gentiles or especially from Pharisees and rabbis, any time Paul shared the free mercy and grace of God in Christ, he was instantly accused of preaching, well, you're telling people it's okay to sin. We're going to sing an old Baptist hymn at the end of the service this morning called Free from the Law, also known as Once for All. And I've heard mocking versions of this song, Free from the Law, oh happy condition, I can sin as I like, there's always remission. That is not what the hymn says, but it is a warping of what the joker thinks the hymn is saying. Coming from a legalistic mindset, the gospel never makes anyone sin. That's the connection from 16 to 17. You can see Paul expand like massively on it over in the book of Romans, and he's going to expand a little more on it in this book. But that will be the first thing someone will say to you. Anybody here, now I will raise hands just because of pure curiosity. Has anybody ever heard of a Welsh preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones? Few of you have. Good. He's excellent. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once quoted, and I'm paraphrasing. I had a slide, but it was going a little long. And he said, I'm paraphrasing, if you have never been accused of preaching a license to sin, you're not presenting the gospel correctly. Let me repeat that. If you have never been accused of presenting a free license to sin, you probably aren't presenting it accurately. Because I think everywhere the Apostle Paul went, that was the first thing that came back at him. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Well, then why don't I just sin as I please? There's always remission. And that's what verse 17 is about. Where he says, you know, if in the process of reaching to Christ and becoming justified in him, it's unveiled, I'm a sinner. We're going to have a survey later on. You will tell us how often you sinned yesterday. I can't keep track on myself. Not constantly, but I don't know that I could number it, but I know I did. Whether an attitude or a word or maybe something I didn't say or didn't do that I should have, that I omitted out of fear or foolishness. And if somebody watched me and they could point at me and they say, see there, you grace preacher, you, that message you preach, that caused that. And Paul is going to explain that's the absolute reverse is true. It's only complete reliance on Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, which obtains the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. And then he makes us new creations and gives us the power and the desire too, the motive, to begin to grow and become like Christ and lead a godly life. In other words, it's the exact reverse. Trusting entirely in the 100% work of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago doesn't give me a license like a free check to sin. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's going to talk about that in chapter 3 more fully. That's why that's not true. The gospel of free grace and free mercy does not make people sin. It doesn't make Christ a minister of sin. It makes Christ a minister of practical holiness of heart. First comes the justification, but always then comes heart transformation. You can't, what the legalist does is make them the same thing, to blur the distinction between justification and holiness of heart. Now, it's possible to go the other way, and the liberal or the antinomian would sever them so that there's not necessarily a connection, but some of you have been only trained with so that you only have one eye on the issue. A few of us have been trained by maybe with some legalistic influences, so we're very sensitive to that. Others of us have been trained with only one eye on the justification issue, and so we tend to only be sensitive to that. Paul is going to bring both of those together. But in this situation, since he's dealing with legalists, he's emphasizing the fact that justification is not a license to sin. It leads to holiness. In fact, it's the only lead to holiness. It's the only door to life transformation. You cannot get the Holy Spirit by keeping the Ten Commandments. And he'll talk about that in chapter 3. Then, verse 18. Where are we here? He says, because if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Again, a puzzling verse. You think, what's the bridge from one verse to the other? This is what I think it is. Here you have a legalistic rabbi saying, Paul, you're telling people it's okay to sin. That's terrible. That's the worst transgression. So Paul says, no, I'm not. The cross of Christ and faith in the cross in Christ of the cross of Christ is the only way to get God's Holy Spirit, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we become new people and start leading godly, loving lives. He says, you want to know what the real transgression is? It's going backward in this conflict that happened. He's saying, you're going backward. God himself ended all those laws. And I'm going to talk about some of those laws in just a second. He said, you want to know the real transgression? The real transgression is to regress. To think that we have not moved on, to act as if the cross never happened and the resurrection never happened and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit never happened. To act as if we're not living in a new age, and I'm using that in the Bible sense of the word. And we are. We're living in a new age of the Holy Spirit ever since Pentecost. And the cross and the resurrection and I got to be careful, you'll see what I mean in a minute, the old rules no longer apply. We're not living under Moses' system anymore. So you want to know the real sin is to drag Christians back and say you have to keep portions of the Old Testament law to be saved. There are other parts of the New Testament where Paul gives permission to Christians, probably Jewish Christians, to keep portions of the Old Testament law if they want to. And you can read about that in Romans 14. But we're talking about how are you saved? How are you justified? You are not justified by keeping the law. And even if someone like the Apostle Peter, with all maybe even with good intentions or out of confusion, not out of some nefarious desire to damage Christianity, but that law element starts coming back in. Paul says, that's the problem. That's the transgression. The gospel is a scandal to religious people. Again, this is not a scandalous question. How many of you were raised religiously speaking? Raised religious? We went to Presbyterian church growing up. I think some of you were raised Lutherans and some were Episcopal and, some Baptist, different groups. This is what upsets religious people. I think irreligious people are probably find relief if they acknowledge their guilt, and their feeling of helplessness. But if I'm a religious person and I say to where I'm from, New Jersey, if I said to a observant Greek Orthodox person or a Catholic neighbor or a conservative and observant Jewish friend. The Ten Commandments don't save you. What are you saying? What are you saying? How can you say that in this liberal culture like ours? How can you preach that? Don't you read your Bible? I go, yeah, a little. But the Bible's clear. The Ten Commandments don't save you. The Ten Commandments never saved you. Do you know how many evangelical Christians, if you did like a Bible doctrine survey and you asked them, how did God save people in the Old Testament? This has been proven. How many of them say, you got saved in the Old Testament by keeping the Ten Commandments? That isn't even true. And it's never been true. You were never saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You weren't even saved by keeping the Ten Commandments when Moses was walking the earth. Besides, what about all the people that lived before the Ten Commandments ever came? You've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and millions of people, and a bunch of them were saved people. Lot was saved, hard to believe. Abraham was saved, Isaac was saved, Jacob was saved. Noah was a saved man. He lived centuries before Moses ever was born. Where were the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments weren't even known to man, except maybe in a basic core sense in their hearts. You were never saved by the Ten Commandments, not in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New. And that shocks people if they're conservative, religious people, which is certainly better than, in a way, than being rebellious and destructive, but there's lots of people. There's lots of people in the world of Islam who are real God-fearers. Most of them aren't violent. If they're observant, they're God-fearers. Read the life story of Nabil Qureshi, and you realize he wanted to find God. He was trying to follow the Ten Commandments, and he was experiencing the frustration of the Romans 7 experience. The Ten Commandments have never saved us, and that would cause a shock to most religious people, including within certain ministries that call themselves evangelical. What about this? All the ceremonial and all the temple laws are over. You know how much our evangelical churches keep trying to creep this stuff back in, though? Let me go through what it means. There's no more priests. There's no more priests. A priest was an officially God-established go-between between the people of God and God. And there were priests appointed by God. And once Christ died and rose again, no more priests. We're all priests, according to the New Testament. Do you know this is why I do not wear robes? I'm not being funny. I'm not saying about anybody else what their heart motives are. I don't wear robes because I'm not a priest. And there is no holy clothing. I omitted that from there. But that's also true. Old Testament law required specific kinds of clothing for their clergy, quote unquote. But all that's gone. None of that applies. There's no more sanctuary. I'm going to say something, and I've said it before, I'll keep on saying it. This is not the sanctuary. This is the meeting room. There, in the history of God's plan in the universe, there was only one sanctuary. It originally was called the tabernacle. It later became the temple. One day, I believe prophetically, that the temple will be rebuilt. Sure enough. One day, I think the Holy Spirit will re-anoint that temple, and Christ will sit there on the throne of David, literally. But, having said that, this is not a sanctuary. There is no holy city, not even Wheaton. Not even Geneva, not Vatican City. I'm hitting bipartisanly all over the place. There are no holy cities. Some people would say Dallas, depending on your seminary preference. No more sanctuaries. No more holy cities. No more altars. There are no altars. Now, I understand, you know, when preachers in our Protestant evangelical tradition call people forward to the altar, I'm not going to sit there and seethe and be mad if they say altar. As long as someone's receiving Christ as their Savior, that's great. Cool. God bless them, and thank God. But this is not an altar. Not only are there no real altars, because there's nothing left to sacrifice. Jesus did it all. And there are no more animal sacrifices, because all they did was symbolize what Jesus was going to do. And once he did it, they didn't need the animals anymore. And this is a platform. This is not an altar. There are no more Sabbaths. If you want to keep the Saturday Sabbath, God bless you in the spirit of Romans 14. If that's something you want to do, do it as unto the Lord. Cool. Nobody else has to do it. Because it was part of the ceremonial law. This is the fourth commandment of the ten. It was part of the ceremonial law. It was very, very important in its time. It was one of the two laws of Moses that signified God's special relationship with the Jews, the other being circumcision of the two. But I'm just being controversial. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though there are similarities between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. And we don't have holy required festivals. Do you know you are not even required to observe Christmas? I emphasize the word required. You would be strung up by your children if you didn't observe Christmas. But you know what I'm saying. From a religious point of view, actually historically, Protestants in England would not observe Christmas because of its connection with the prior religion that dominated that country. You read Charles Spurgeon on Christmas, you'll walk away feeling he was a Grinch. But he had a point. We're not obligated to observe Easter. We observe Easter every Sunday just by being here. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. There are no more Sabbaths. There are no more food rules. I knew a Christian brother. He's with the Lord now. He would not eat pork. He was free not to eat pork, and I'm glad that he did not go around telling the rest of us not to eat pork. Any man that takes a stand in the gospel age against bacon needs to be disciplined. But you know what I'm saying. They had all kinds of food rules in the Old Testament law. None of that applies. You can keep it if you want to. It's not a sin to ignore it. Because they were just symbolic. And they just taught certain ways of thinking, of distinguishing the clean from the unclean. All the ceremonial laws, all the priesthood laws, all the laws pertaining to the temple, all the laws pertaining to sacrifices, were all canceled by the cross. Here's one that's very relevant. All the ethnic laws are gone. Now you go back into Moses and you can see that certain tribes were declared verboten. That's a German word that says get out of here. Right? Perfect, exact translation. You can, Salome will check with me later. Like the Ammonites. The Ammonites were forbidden from entering the temple for 10 generations. God came along in the book of Ezra and ordered his people to divorce their wives as a mass, en masse, because they had married non-Jews. There are ethnic laws within the law of Moses, and staying away from Gentiles was also sort of a way of not sinning in certain ways, because even though it never says, don't go into a Gentile's house. But if you wanted to stay ceremonially pure, and you wanted to avoid idols, and you wanted to avoid unclean foods, safest thing to do would be to stay away from Gentiles completely altogether. Right? And that's what was going on here in the passage we're looking at. But the gospel comes along now, and Jesus dies for everybody. He stands in for all races, all skin colors, all nations, all languages, all tribes, all of us are summed up in him. And the cross annihilates all those ethnic things that God himself put into place in order to reinforce a sense of holy separation. They're all gone. The gospel now means full and free fellowship between men and women, slave and free, all races, all tribes. Think of how relevant this is to Africa. Think of how relevant it is to Ferguson, Missouri, and to you and me. As I consider that I was raised to despise black people, and I do not, but that programming is lurking in my brain somewhere, and from time to time, I have to use the gospel and beat it into submission as Satan tries to trigger it through some sort of, you know, stimulation. The Lord is saying to us, guard your freedom. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, I'm doing this because I want to make sure the gospel stays with you. Do you want the gospel to successfully pass down to your children and your grandchildren? We need to protect it. Because there are forces all around us on the internet and in the pulpits trying to corrupt it. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, it says in Galatians 5, verse 1. We'll get there eventually. That's where he's building to. Peter was the one in the book of Acts who said that the Old Testament law was a yoke that we and our forefathers could not bear. And God has broken the yoke of the law and taken it off of us. We are not saved by it. We are not justified by it. And we do not have to live by it. And in your head, right away, you're thinking, well, what about the Ten Commandments? We're going to find out they are still in force, but they're no longer the law in the Moses sense. I'm going to take the view that God in his sovereignty has moved the timeless truths of the law and transferred them, rebuilt them into the Christian system of living, which is based entirely on grace. Don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. I'm going to throw in there too, and this is a terrible thing to say because we were running under budget all summer long, tithing. If you want to give 10% of your income out of a sincere heart of gratitude to the Lord, God bless you. If you'd like to give Old Testament tithing, you owe 33% of your income. Just a little tidbit I thought I'd throw in there. I heard a radio preacher ranting at the top of his lungs a couple years back about the evils of teaching people that we're not under the laws of tithing. And I was like, I know where you're coming from, brother, but I cannot agree. Tithing was an Old Testament rule. We still can do it, but we walk and live under a gracious system. And if you're, by the way, if you're interested in studying that subject more, I would direct you more towards 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for the more New Covenant, New Testament principles of giving, which is basically that God takes everything, owns everything I have. And then I ask for the Spirit's guidance about who, where, you know, where to give, what to give, and that kind of thing. So this is our thesis and our theme for this morning. We are free from the law. That's a happy condition. Christ has redeemed us, and we have remission. Once for all, we have been bled for, and God has taken that burdensome iron yoke of rules and regs and 600-ish ethnic and ceremonial and priestly and cleanliness and food and land laws, and all of that was appropriate for the Jews, and it is not on us anymore. And that's why, as a ministry, we can keep on going around scandalizing Scott County, because there's a lot of people that are feeling crushed by religion, emotionally and psychologically crushed by guilt, crushed by their fear of death, and crushed by the impossibility of keeping all these rules, and thinking that they have to relate to God mainly on the basis of their own performance, when we relate to God basically on Jesus' performance, which he did for us, not in us. He did for us in our place. And that's how we get the Holy Spirit of God. And from there, we begin to pursue real holiness. Praise God. Praise God for the freedom that the cross has brought to us. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to progress, so many questions arise as we're reading Paul's letter. And we know, if we've read spoilers ahead, that he eventually answers the questions we're starting to ask already. But thank you, Lord, for his really strong emphasis on this. Thank you that he took that embarrassing stand and that Peter received it. Thank you for Peter's good testimony in that way, too. Help us to stay free and share freedom with other people, Lord. Help us not just to hoard our freedom to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.